Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. It is Thursday already, May the 24th. So glad you're with me this morning. One of my verses I love, and I go to this all the time, is in 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. I want to talk to Dr. Peter Kapsner about a quote that President Trump made recently about MS-13 and that they were animals. And I thought, well, I don't know if they're the enemy. They're the victims of the enemy. When I think that they have been taken captive by Satan to do his will, there is a part of demonic influence that is happening, certainly, and that's not very human. That's spiritually extremely interesting that I want to discuss with him. So that's all ahead, and then Dr. Brad Lee Sickler is going to be with us. We're going to talk philosophy and faith, and it's always interesting with Brad. So if you have questions about philosophy of God, you know, there's a passage in Scripture that says God wants everyone to come to salvation. And so one of the things I want to ask Brad is, so does God get what he wants? So philosophy, very interesting. That's all ahead in hour two. It's 6 minutes after the hour. We'll be back with Peter Kapsner. It is 7 minutes after the hour. My guest is Dr. Peter Kapsner. That theme song belongs to him. Nothing from nothing leaves nothing. Because we never really plan a lot when you come in, which is kind of fun.
It is kind of fun. And yeah, it's super appropriate music. We kicked around for a long time what the walk-up music should be. And when Rebecca found this one, it felt like the heavens opened. And it was just the Spirit was here.
And the voice of God and the dove descended. It all happened at once.
It really was.
So, Peter, you are a professor of practical theology. So let's get practical.
Great.
When we hear comments made by President Trump that these MS-13 violent gang members are animals, I mean, he was describing more of a behavior that's not very human. Would you agree to that or disagree, or what is your thought on that?
Yeah, when somebody makes a comment about another human being in that way, you run the risk of sort of just characterizing them all the way through, not just behavior, but all the way through to the core of who they are. And when you do that, then you can dismiss them, or you can take actions in ways that completely dehumanize from that point. And I think the question is as awful, and there's no, the behavior is inexcusable. It's evil. It's wrong. It perpetrates suffering in the highest degree, but there still is a human being. There's still an image of God somewhere in all of that. And so I really appreciate the verse that you started with this morning, mm-hmm. which was it parallels the idea from the biblical text that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the spiritual authorities mm-hmm. and the powers of this present darkness. And it speaks to the fact there really is a battle going on in this world. And if left unchecked, Satan is going to do his work, and it will always steal, kill, and destroy at the end of the day. And clearly the members of this horrible gang are giving themselves over to some of these things, but at the end of the day, there's still image of God there, and the question becomes how do we talk about those things that doesn't permit the behavior, doesn't excuse the behavior in any way, shape, or form, and yet doesn't completely dehumanize another individual?
All right, let's In Genesis 1:26, it teaches us that every human being possesses the image of God.
Right.
Okay, so Ecclesiastes 3 declares that God has set eternity in the heart in the hearts of men. And in Luke 17, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is within you. So do we all have that image of God in us? Do we all have eternity set in our hearts? So that's the template.
Yeah.
But then the enemy can come along. And like we were just saying, it can be a very spiritual battle. Battle's not against flesh and blood, but against spirituality and principalities.
Yeah, I think we sometimes misunderstand sin in our lives as just an action that I do that doesn't really have any ongoing implications other than the fact that I committed a sin. And so then I ask for forgiveness and move on. But the Bible has a much more expansive and robust view of sin that if we engage with the understanding of it, it's actually quite a bit more troubling than just an action that I do, because the Bible talks about sin being a power at work in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And it is constantly and dynamically seeking to enslave. It really is the expression of the kingdom of darkness that continues to harden our heart. And to the extent we do have eternity set in our hearts, and I believe we all do, you can over time continue to participate in sort of this defiance, in this sense of I will resist God's voice in my life. When Jesus says things like, if today you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Well, if you continue to harden your heart and you continue to engage in sin, you end up in a place where, as the Bible talks about, you're now dead in your trespasses. You're dead in your sin. You can harden your heart to such a degree that it's very difficult to even remember that you were once made in the image of God. And I think that's part of what we see here in these processes.
Mm-hmm. In this discussion, Nancy Pelosi said that everyone has a divine spark. And I think isn't that Gnostic and mystical religion? That's not biblical, is it?
It is. It brought out Gnosticism this morning. That was one of the key sort of critiques that got him kicked out of the Christian church early on in the first, second century, is this idea that really what we're trying to do is get back in touch with our divinity.
Mm-hmm.
And if we could just understand not that we're made in the image of God, but that we actually are God on the inside, there's a very big difference between those two. It's one thing to say I'm connected to God and carry his image. It's another thing to say that I just need to realize my God-likeness. And I think there's a real subtle but important difference between those two things. And I think many voices in our culture, and that quote from Pelosi included, would be this invitation to you just need to sort of self-help and self-awareize yourself into your divine spark and realize your God-likeness.
Yeah, because if I have a divine spark, I can promise it was snuffed out by sin, according to Romans 3.
Yeah.
And without the truth and life of Christ in my life, there's no spark.
Well, and that's the deal. The spark, there is a divine spark in our life in the sense that God is present and interacting with us. But the divine spark is not ours. It is God granted to us. And that's a really important shift, because if it's ours, then I'll just seek to exert my divine spark, as opposed to I have to humble myself and bend my knee so that I can be in an engaged relationship with the divine, who then sparks my life towards his kingdom.
Are you asserting your divine spark right now?
Oh, it's all day long, Bill. I mean, that's how I understand myself.
I know, but we hear those expressions, and if Christians are not informed about what they hear regarding statements like that, you have to go, yeah, I guess we do have that spark, don't we? Everyone's got that spark. And I think there's New Age religions based on the God in you.
Yeah.
And you're equal to God. And I go, no, you've got it all wrong.
Yeah. I mean, to hold the tension between an overly pessimistic view of humankind and an overly optimistic view of humankind, I think is sort of the tension, right? I mean, we don't want to just say we're miserable nothings, because God did create us as good and beautiful and rightly ordered in his image. But then on the flip side of it, to then just say, hey, I've got it all. And there's that beautiful tension of saying, what God has created in me is good. I am good at the core of who I am because of who God is. But the only way to continue to realize that good in my life is to stay connected to God with a bent knee. Jesus says his first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, or blessed are those who know they don't have what it takes, because for them, the kingdom of God begins to unfold. So that first step into realizing the goodness that God has created within us is to bend our knee and say, I can't walk this out without
mm-hmm.
you.
Peter, my sins are so ugly and repulsive that only the death of the Son of God could cover them.
Well, it is. I think God takes our sin far more seriously, and I know, you know, this kind of cliche than sometimes we do.
It's prevalent.
Yeah, I am not as humbled by my sin as I often should be. Is what I would suggest. I would be quicker to excuse my behavior in some way or justify it or explain it away, as opposed to saying, no, you know, the real deal here is that I'm a mess in these ways. But that can be a beautiful invitation, because God wasn't, we talked about this with John Bloom last week, but God was not motivated to somehow soothe his anger to die on the cross and be raised on the third day. There is this redemptive sense of, you know, remember who I am and remember that I love you and reconnect with me, and there will always be future for you in my kingdom. And so repent of your sins, not in, yes, in fear on one level, but repent out of the sense of hope that I can create a new spirit in you.
Mm-hmm. All right, Peter, let me take a break. We'll come back more with Dr. Peter Kapsner. It's 16 minutes after the hour. I'll be right back. It's 18 minutes after the hour. I was just looking over my press kit I put together. Wow, here's a line from the Wall Street Journal. How impressive. Dear Mr. Arnold, thank you for bringing your account up to date. Okay, so maybe that's not that big of a deal. Anyway, I have in studio Dr. Peter Kapsner, and we're talking about that divine spark, that image of God. Now, we're all certainly born in the image of God, but we're not all God's children right away, are we, Peter?
Well, you know, since some of the obviously the difficult events of the fall from Genesis 3, there is this sort of back and forth power between good and evil. I mean, the story of the world really does boil down to good and evil at the end of the day. And there's this sense in which choose this day whom you will serve. Mm-hmm. Who will you give your life to? And the scriptures talk about, depending on who you serve, that is who you are the son and daughter of in those moments. There's evidence of, are you sons or daughters or sort of offspring of the devil? And so there are times in which Jesus says to even the Pharisees things like, you brood of vipers, or you offspring of the serpent, that the way your lives are right now is that you are consistent as children of the serpent in terms of what you're doing and who you are.
Don't sugarcoat it. Just give it to me straight.
I know, right? If we had been standing by those waters of baptism back right. in that day, I mean, there would have been a huge hush going over the crowd when Jesus calls the spiritual powers actually a brood of vipers. So there's a sense in which they're offspring or descendants of the serpent. And on the flip side, there's this beautiful invitation to be the offspring or to be adopted back in as sons and daughters of the King. And so we're not just automatically in those places. There really is, yes, we're all created by God in God's image, but in terms of the family in which we participate, that's a choice in which we can bend our knee and say yes and be adopted as sons and daughters. That's a different question.
I wonder how many Christians have their arms around that idea. I mean, because John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So it's an adoption into the family. It's not just an automatic. So when people say we're all God's children,
And when Jesus was saying those words that John was reflecting upon, there was a sense in which the Jews had lost sight at that time that just because they're genealogically or biologically within the Jewish family, they just assumed, okay, I'm part of God's chosen race regardless. Mm-hmm. And there was this kind of corrective saying, no, that's not the deal. Your biological lineage doesn't automatically make you part of God's kingdom. There's something different. And in fact, Gentiles can be part of this whole deal too. So to those who trust in the name of Jesus and receive and bend their knee to be part of this kingdom, he's like, yep, you're part of my children too. There's an open-ended invitation to be adopted into the family, but it doesn't come automatically. It isn't just because of lineage or that idea. You need to make a choice if you want to participate.
There's a lot of watered-down information that people receive about God. I mean, there's so much that there people have so much biblical illiteracy.
Yeah.
So what we want to do is give people the right, point them to the right answers.
Well, I think that's the key part. And, you know, I often say in my classes that I teach, and it's kind of a ridiculous statement, but it grabs some attention at times, just saying, you know, if I was Satan, and I'm glad I'm not, but if I was, that would be one of my strategies, would be to just sort of dilute and dumb down everything and kind of cause us to glaze over and just pursue I'm not sure what in our lives. I mean, I think about those days when most of my day has been spent on the phone, just reading I'm not sure what, or looking at social media stuff, or just engaged in things that really don't matter. If I do that for a couple weeks at a time, it feels like I just cloud over. I don't have any sense of north. I don't have a compass leading me forward. And so to re-engage deeply with the biblical text and to start my day in that kind of framework, just even some prayer to start my day, to remember who I am and whose I am and what family I'm a part of, can begin to define my day in some different ways.
Yeah. My friend Patrick, who's a regular on the show, you know, people wear the bracelets that say WWJD.
Yeah.
And what would Jesus do? And his point is always, well, what would Satan want?
Yeah, right. I mean, that's, I think to understand that, if you look at the successful wars waged throughout the history of the world, those people who prevailed in battle always understood what their enemy was up to. And they spent as much time trying to understand the strategies of the enemy as they did bringing forth their own strategy. And, you know, we talked last week, I'd just been at the beaches of Normandy a couple of weeks ago, and that Churchill and FDR and these leaders, they knew what the Germans were up to. They knew what the Italians and the Japanese were up to insofar as possible. It's why having a spy in the enemy kingdom is so critical. So you have the ways in which the enemy is acting. And so I'm not saying make a study of Satan all day long, but be very aware of what's actually going on out there. Yeah. There's a wisdom in that.
Yeah. All right. In Seattle right now, they're trying to, of course, that's a very left-leaning city. And they're saying now if you're a big business that you make $20 million or more, we're going to start tacking on a $275 per head tax to help combat the homelessness problem.
Saw that.
And of course, now everyone's going crazy about that. But I would say if you worked for a business that made over $20 million a year and you're the boss and you said to your employees, would you guys be willing to donate $275 this year to help the homeless situation?
Right.
I bet everyone would say, oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It was an interesting headline. It kind of, to me, it sort of called the bluff that is Starbucks and Amazon sometimes in the Seattle area, because from a media standpoint, they know how well it plays from a marketing standpoint to be sort of left leaning. We're for everybody in society. But when push came to shove, and the profits were actually at stake of these companies, there was huge blowback from both Starbucks and Amazon relative to helping some of the population that really was in need. And I just thought that was interesting. And it makes me think, even some of the bathroom policies that Starbucks is putting into place right now, how much of that is being motivated by goodwill and altruism, and how much of it is a calculated media marketing kind of technique and campaign, knowing that they have to keep their brand in a certain kind of place as opposed to we really are these other centered entities. They do a great job branding themselves as that way, but push came to shove last week. It was interesting.
Yes. The difference between virtue signaling and then just following the money.
Yeah.
Consider the NFL now. They're now saying you are required to stand during the national anthem, or you can stay and hang out in the locker room.
Yeah.
Because they want people to not feel when they come to the game that there's division from the start.
I read some of those headlines, and some of the owners privately, it sounds like, discussed how absolutely terrified they were of bad publicity that was coming through President Trump and some other entities relative to their business. And their viewership was down
10%.
Yeah, it was
significant.
Yeah, and no real sense of recovery at this point. And so it is interesting how the money really drives the agenda on so many of those levels. It's where the invitation of the church really exists on a number of levels, is to just truly be. I think people can sniff it out when somebody actually cares about you versus people who are pretending to care because it might be good for their bottom line. And that's the difference in my mind between business and church. But too often those things get conflated.
All right, Peter, stick around. We're going to take a break. We're going to go to Breakpoint, then some news. And then at about 20 minutes to, we're going to talk to Dr. Brad Sickler, who will be in studio. And Peter, please stick around.
Sounds great.
The conversation. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. It's 31 minutes after the hour. Dr. Bradley Sickler's driver just called and said they were stuck in traffic, but that he'd be here on time. So he has a car and a driver. Unbelievable. But we will go to news, and then when we come back, he will be with us in the studio. Be back in a minute.
I often run into parents who are anxious about their teen's dating life. Do you ever worry about their choices? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Perhaps your child is in middle school and you're thinking about what's over the horizon. Consider these quick guidelines that may help you navigate the process. First, get on the same page with your spouse as to the dating rules for your kids. Second, talk openly with your teen about those rules and what you expect. Finally, consider loosening your grip in appropriate ways as your child gets older. As you learn to balance trust with boundaries, hopefully your son and daughter will make wise choices in the friendships they pursue.
Navigating a child's teen years is one of the biggest challenges that parents will face, which is why Mark Gregston has developed a new free online parenting course. Get started now at freeparentingcourse.com.
From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. You are my God, and all I want to do is praise your name.
I praise. It's 24 minutes until the top of the hour. My special guest, Dr. Bradley Sickler, is in studio. He's the assistant professor of philosophy and the director of the Master of Arts in Theological Studies here at the University of Northwestern. It took two people to carry in his business card because there's so much on it. Brad, welcome.
Thanks, Bill.
And with me still is Dr. Peter Kapsner, who's in studio. He just is with me as well. So, Brad, let's get started. And I want to invite any callers with questions. If you have questions about God, the deep issues, the philosophical ones, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Brad, I was reading in, I guess it was 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he wants all people to be saved. Does God get what he wants?
Well, it's like any of us. We can have a set of things that we want that we can't have at the same time. So not everything that God wills in that sense is going to come to pass, because we are clearly told there are sheep and goats and not everyone will be saved. So his driving desire is that all things would be reconciled to himself through Christ. And there's no exceptions to that. And ultimately all things will. But in terms of the salvation of every individual, he allows us to resist his grace and his will. That's basically what it boils down to. His will is for us to submit to him, to honor him, to receive his blessings, right? This is for our good as well as for his glory. But he allows us to resist his will, and to that extent, he allows our will to win out.
Mm-hmm. See? No further questions, Your Honor.
Yeah, you okay. Sorted that. But that is such a tricky, thorny issue on that
one. It really
is. Some people would suggest that they really have no will or agency to accomplish anything, and other people would suggest it's all on me. But you're talking about an interesting, I think, difficult tension of what is God's will and what is our will, and how do those two things interact in life?
Yeah, and even a Calvinist could say something like God's will is divided. So even if it is ultimately what we call monergistic, or totally God's agency without even cooperation on our part, a Calvinist can still say that what God wants is on one level for all to be saved, but on another level he has other desires that are going to redirect his particular actions so that maybe that general will doesn't get accomplished. So if we think about general principles, like generally it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, but we can think about other things that might be factors in our decision about whether to steal or lie. And if it's to save a life, I would do it in a second, and I'm sure most people would. So our will, my moral will there is that there should be no stealing and no lying. But given other things that are true of the world, which are, of course, ultimately up to God and his governing of the world, but those prima facie desires and obligations may have to allow exceptions.
Mm. All right. A friend of mine, I'll leave his name out of it, he asks about, does God just create people that he knows are going to hell?
That one was for Peter, right?
No, that was for you.
Super glad he was looking at you in that moment, Brad.
He was, but the listeners don't know that he was looking at me.
Yeah. Cluing him in right now.
Well, so the first question is, does God know that they will reject him?
Mm-hmm.
And the answer to that, I believe, is yes. I think it's clear that he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows who will make it to the kingdom and who will not, who will be shut out. So there's a question of whether he knows their destiny, and I believe he does. Okay, I think that's biblical. But to say that he created them for that purpose, I think is misleading. So, for example, let's say that I decide to drive up to my parents' place. They live in Brainerd. And I know that in driving up there, I'm going to, you know, go through 5 gallons of gas or whatever. Well, it's true that I know that I will go to, I will burn 5 gallons of gas on my way to my parents. But that's not why I'm going to my parents. I'm not going there and I show up and then I say, well, my goal was to burn 5 gallons of gas. So nice seeing you. I'm turning around. I'm going back home. So just as he knows what that's going to happen, that doesn't mean that that's the purpose for which he does it. Does that make sense?
Not quite yet.
Okay, yeah. Good. Well,
I just got to be honest. I would love to say yes, but I'm not sure it does yet.
Okay, so he creates everybody, and he creates us all, and he has the future in his hands, and he knows the numbers of our days and the hardness of our hearts or the softness of our hearts and our receptivity to him and whether we're sheep or goats. And he knows all that, including that some people will be condemned. And Jesus is very clear about that repeatedly through the Gospels. But that doesn't mean he creates them for the purpose of being condemned. So I know that when I go to my parents, I'm going to burn 5 gallons of gas, but that's not the purpose for which I go to my parents.
Mm-hmm. Okay, maybe I'm stuck on the fact that you can get to Brainerd on 5 gallons of gas. What kind of car are you driving?
It must be a Prius on that
it's
one.
It's got to be some fuel-efficient car.
I don't know. I was estimating.
Okay.
I think that's not ultimately the most important point of what I was saying.
But. No, it's not. It's not. But that's very helpful. I appreciate that. If you have a question for Brad, 877-933-2484, we'd love to hear from you. Peter, you had a comment?
Yeah, well, just a question that kind of goes along with that, I guess, is a lot of my students might ask the question, does prayer matter at the end of the day in terms of am I praying just so that I can better understand what God is already up to, or do my prayers actually impact future events in some way, shape, or form? And so, for example, if I'm sick or I have a family member who is ill, these are troubling questions. Is do I pray to just sort of stay in alignment with God's will, or do my prayers potentially change the outcome of the situation? And it seems like the Bible has different stories that would indicate both of those things. Is there things you can talk to relative to that?
I guess I would maybe think of it as affecting the outcome rather than changing the outcome, or being causal contributors to whatever the outcome is. Because again, since I believe God knows from the beginning what the end is going to be, he has ordained that, you know, the healing of the person would take place, but not just that it would take place, that it would take place in conjunction with prayers for that person's healing. Or that, you know, a wayward child would come back home or whatever it is that we're praying about, whether it's a relationship or a job or for wisdom or something. God knows that he will give us the wisdom, but he knows also that he will give it as a part of a causal package that includes our asking for it. So the prayers don't necessarily change things. It might feel like that to us, but they do causally contribute to them as part of what God sees will happen.
All right. Jesus lived a sinless life. Was there a sin nature present in Jesus?
No.
There was no sin nature present?
No. There was a human nature, but not a fallen human nature.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So is that the difference between temptation and sin then? I think sometimes I feel like if I'm being tempted, it must be sin at the same time. But Jesus was clearly tempted. So how did those two things interact, would you say?
Yeah. So historically, that's been talked about in terms of able not to sin versus not able to sin, or podere non peccare or non podere peccare. And the idea there is because of Jesus's perfection, he is not able to sin and able not to sin. And some people would say, well, then the temptation isn't real. It's, you know, I'm able to sin, and so temptation to me feels more real. But I think C.S. Lewis made a really nice point about this. And he said, who really understands temptation? Is it the person who gives into it and then proceeds to sin? Or is it the person who stands against that temptation and sees all the way through until victory? That's the person who actually really understands the power of temptation. It's the one who doesn't give in. So even though Jesus is sinless and perfect and doesn't have a fallen nature, he understands the full force of temptation, even though he never gave in.
All right, let's take a break. If you have a question for Brad Sickler, please give us a call. He'll answer your question in either English or Latin. It's 15 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. 12 minutes till the top of the hour. I have Dr. Brad Sickler, Dr. Peter Kapsner in studio. And Brad is the assistant professor of philosophy here at the University of Northwestern and also the director of the Masters of Arts in Theological Studies. He is well-equipped to talk about any subject philosophically and biblically about God. If you have a question, why don't you call us, 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484 is the number. We'd love to hear from you. Peter, so we went to break. What do you think? What do you have a question for Brad you want to fire away at?
Well, I think it's, we were talking during the break that these questions just keep coming up class after class and term after term. And so how do you balance the fact that they keep coming up and they even come up throughout history, you know, where we try to talk about them and understand them, but at the same time, we understand there's limitations even when we begin to talk about it. How do you hold the tension if we're going to have a relationship with God but don't understand all of it? You know, what's the invitation in that?
Well, yeah, and one of the other things I said during the break is that I'm oversimplifying, as you know,
sure,
Peter, oversimplifying everything here in order to give at least a run at an answer. But there's something wrong with almost everything I said, or something disputable. And sometimes we get messages from Scripture that seem a little mixed, and it's hard to decipher. So what we have to do is just do our best to study and to be wise and prayerful and really... I think part of our advice ought to be not to get overly caught up in these difficult questions, because at the end of the day, every philosophical or even theological system is going to be a little bit incomplete. There are going to be things that we don't understand, that we run up against, that we just have to say, well, it's not contradictory, but it sure is mysterious. I think we shouldn't settle for contradictory. We should never assert that something is both true and false.
Yeah.
But we have to be comfortable with things that we don't quite understand. But again, I like to point out, that's going to be true for everybody. I mean, that's true for the Christian theist, but it's equally true for the naturalist. How is it that, you know, brute matter banging together can give rise to consciousness? How is it that, you know, we have this moral sense, not just that we like certain things, but that we have real obligations? A naturalist can't make any sense of these things, even things like the truths of mathematics or logic. A naturalist has a very hard time understanding that. Scientifically, we have a very hard time understanding things like gravity. We can model it. We can talk about it. We can write very accurate equations about how it works. But at the end of the day, why does one mass attract another? Or why does mass distort the fabric of space-time? What does that even mean? These are just ways of describing it, but we ultimately have no explanation. Mm-hmm. So every worldview is going to come up with some question marks at the end of the day, and we have to be okay with that.
All right, Brad, you've lit up the phone lines. Let's hear from some callers. Virginia from Baldwin. Good morning, Virginia.
Good morning. How are you today?
We're well. Thank you so much. You have a question for Dr. Sickler.
Yes. How do you explain the necessity of the blood sacrifice to a non-believer?
The necessity of what?
The blood sacrifice, the cross. How do you explain, why is that part of the equation? Why does it have to be blood shed for salvation? You know, it's like, God, it's so hard to explain to a non-believer who doesn't, you know, they don't have that same belief that we have.
All right. Thank you, Virginia, for the question.
Yeah, that is a really good question. And of course, we're in a very different context than the ancient Near East, where animal sacrifice was common, not just among Jews, but among all their neighbors as well. And so the idea, though, is what I would start with is really trying to understand the holiness of God and why sin is as terrible as it is, and how pervasive our sin is. So if we can at least start to communicate that, if we can really say, you know, God is, think about who God is, think about what it would be to be morally perfect and everlasting, to have all wisdom and all power. Think about how that is, and then think about how wrong it is for the things you create to rebel against you and to profane your name and to reject you and to reject your teaching, to reject your offer of salvation. how offensive and wrong that is. If we can at least get a run on that, then we can start talking about the context of sacrifice and its connection to life, because the blood of an animal is connected to life. And we're told that when we sin, what we do is we suffer a kind of death. And it isn't immediate, but it is, you know, the decay is immediate. And as we move towards that death, we lose our life. And that's what the animal sacrifice represents. By the shedding of blood, it's representing the loss of life that comes from rebellion against God. And because of that, you know, the ultimate gift of Jesus giving himself as a high priest who not only makes the sacrifice but becomes the sacrifice is the greatest demonstration of God's grace that could possibly be made, because no one has greater love than to lay down their life for their friends, the ones that they love, which is those who offer, you know, who receive salvation. So framing it, first of all, in the context of our real sin and the depth of the seriousness of that is the place I would start.
Okay. Excellent. Great question, Virginia. I also have Pastor Robert Castro on the line from Aleva, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Actually, it's Aleva, Wisconsin, but we are 2 hours east of you.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. A little lesson in geography. You have a comment or a question for Brad?
I do. I just had a comment regarding the first question, and I apologize for not getting the number earlier.
That's okay.
We were reflecting on God's foreknowledge of people going to hell, and also as a disciple of C.S. Lewis, the observation that I wanted to make is that the spiritual principles that God established for being able to go to heaven also resulted in some people going to hell. So I think there's a tendency for us to look at it the wrong way. We come at it from the perspective of, oh my, someone's going to hell. But without those principles in place, it would be impossible for anyone to get to heaven. And so if we look at it from that perspective, that is God making a way for heaven, which some people choose not to take.
Right. Okay, so yeah, thanks for the call. You're thinking about Lewis, and you know, for him, the choice to accept and live under the rule of God automatically or necessarily includes with it the choice not to. And so, I think what you're pointing out in Lewis's argument is that when we are even offered salvation, what the mechanism that we need to be able to do that is the ability to respond. But that's going to automatically include the ability to reject as well. So yeah, that's definitely one of the approaches. And you know, like I said before, we can oversimplify these problems or make it sound like there's less controversy about them than there is. But there are a lot of messages in Scripture. One thing that I get a little concerned about with Lewis is I think at times he tends to give a little too much power to the creature than the creator. But there certainly is something that comes along with freedom that entails the ability to accept or reject. And you have to wonder if it would be genuine freedom if you only had one of those abilities.
Great call. And Brad, I have to say every time you come in, I love it. The phones light up. I don't think we have time for any more calls, unfortunately. So I say sorry to Matthew, who's on hold right now from Chan Essen. Thank you for calling. Sorry we don't have time. But I always think that a mind outside this world created this world, so I'm always going to be a little confounded by that, aren't I?
Yeah, again, like I was saying about who God is, you know, when we really think, what would it mean for him to have all power and total purity and goodness? We and knowledge, mm-hmm. and we've got a little bit, you know, we're here for a few decades and we acquire what we can in that time and stuff it into our little 3-pound brains, but you know, we can't understand how imaginably vast God's goodness and wisdom and power really are. So yeah. We are always going to fall short.
Yeah. I get stuck on the fact God has no beginning. How does that work, you know? Anyway, thanks, Brad, for coming in.
We can save that one for next time.
All right. And thanks to Peter Capuchin. We'll take a short break and wrap up the show. It's 3 minutes till the top of the hour. Thanks to all the callers, and thanks to all the people that wrote in, too. I just heard from Paul, a regular caller, or a listener from Fargo. Thanks for listening. Thanks to Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Peter Capuchin for coming in, making this segment so awesome. And thanks to all of you, my listeners, that I love, and I hope you have a great day. Blessings on your day. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.